as a congregation of God's people who were growing rapidly. They began, as the statement is made in Acts 2 and verse 41, with the conversion of 3,000 souls who had heard the gospel for the very first time. And these souls came predominantly, almost exclusively in fact, from Jewish backgrounds. And upon a first time hearing of the terms of the remission of sins that were mentioned by Peter in his sermon, 3,000 souls obeyed the gospel. I think that's a phenomenal testimony of the power of God's word, Romans 1 and verse 16, to be able to come into a person's heart and mind, and upon just a first time hearing, be able to help someone see and understand what they need to do in order to become a Christian. And so 3,000 souls obeyed the gospel on that occasion. You go a little bit further in your Bible to Acts chapter 4 and verse number 4. And there what you will find is that now the number of men was about 5,000. Now a couple of things to notice about that particular verse. Please look at the highlighted portion on your screen there and you'll see the number of men was about 5,000. So maybe that indicates to us this number is not including women and children, and so we could assume quite conservatively that the number was actually larger than 5,000. Now whether that is an additional 5,000 to the 3,000 already mentioned back in Acts 2, or whether that is a total number, the Bible doesn't really tell us. But either way, now we're looking at the early church who has gone from a membership there in Acts chapter 2 of 3,000 to several more thousand individuals who are a part of that early church. And then by the time you get over to the latter part of Acts chapter 4, the Bible doesn't even give a numerical equivalency to how many have become Christians any longer. Now the grammar is simply multitudes. The multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one mind. And you'll find a similar reference to that in Acts 5 and verse number 14, where it says, "And the believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, multitudes, both of men and women." And so without giving a numerical equivalence, the Bible is simply indicating to us in the early parts of the book of Acts that that early church that we read about in the New Testament has grown exponentially as many, many people are being added to the Lord's church on that occasion. And so that early church was growing at a remarkable rate in the first part of the book of Acts. But by the time we get over to Acts chapter 8, there's a change in the scenario. Because Acts chapter 8 and verse 4 tells us that that early church was scattered. "Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." And so that congregation that was meeting in the city of Jerusalem for how many weeks we're not exactly told, how many months we're not exactly told, but there came a point when at the stoning of Stephen, that early church scattered. And what we find as we continue looking at some introductory matters here in the early part of the book of Acts is that that persecution, that difficulty, that scattering that the early church ran into, it was not just from localized persecution, because you go over to Acts chapter 12 in the first three verses, and there you'll find that now the church was receiving from the governmental source some pressure as well. And so in Acts 12, beginning in verse 1, "Now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also." So please note in that verse that James, under ordered issue by the king, James' life is now taken from him. He becomes the second martyr that we read about in the early parts of the book of Acts. Of course, Stephen being the first of those mentioned in Acts chapter 7. But what we find is that the pressure being put upon the church is now not just local in its scheme, but it's escalated a little bit. And political pressure is being now put on that early church. And because the king saw that it pleased the Jews to execute James, well, what King Herod did, he decided, "I'll just take Peter too." And so he took Peter. And it's right at this point that as you're maybe sitting there thinking, considering that, well, things look pretty dark and they look pretty bleak for that early church because of the pressures that's been mounted against them. But right at this particular point is where we find the game changer. And the game changer is this verse, Acts chapter 12 and verse number 5. And in Acts chapter 12 and verse 5, you'll find this statement. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Friends and family, that's a game changer right there. The early church began to pray when Peter was imprisoned. They didn't mount a political protest. They didn't mark signs and gather in the streets and march in front of the jail and call for the release of Peter. They didn't take up arms and lead an armed rebellion to get Peter released. What the early church did is pray. They prayed when crisis came to be their lot. And we find a reference to something very similar to that told to us in James chapter 5 and verse number 16, where James says, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. And then this statement that just sort of leaps to us off the page, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. You know what? Evidently the early church understood that, didn't they? Because when Peter now has been imprisoned, the early church begins to pray. That's the very first thing. That's the only thing they could think of doing was we've got to pray. We've got to pray to God about this situation. And so prayer was made. And of course, that's a good lesson for you and I as well. Well, brethren, in response to that prayer the church made, God sends an angel as you continue on in Acts chapter 12. And that angel, under the direction of God, miraculously releases Peter from that prison. The doors were open, as perhaps you remember that story in your mind eye. And in fact, what was happening was so amazing that as you read Acts chapter 12 and verse number 9, that as Peter went out and was following now the angel, the Bible says, and he wist not it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. Now, if I can just kind of straighten all that out into Texas vernacular of 2019, it simply means that Peter didn't even know whether this was actually happening or not. He didn't know what was taking place, whether it was real or was it a vision that was taking place. Well, that ends pretty quickly because Peter understands it wasn't a vision, that the angel actually did come in response to the prayer of the early church and released Peter, and now he is being turned loose under the guidance of God in this whole process. And so what we need to understand right at this particular point is that Herod had his plans for Peter, didn't he? He arrested Peter. He was holding on to Peter. It was his intention that he was going to kill Peter just like he killed James. Herod had his plans for Peter. But friends and family, God had other plans for Peter, didn't he? God had other plans, and not even all the kingly authority of Herod was any match for the God of heaven. And so we take these comments down now to verse number 11. And in Acts 12, verse 11, we find this. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. All the expectation of the people of the Jews. I want to kind of center our time around that particular thought this morning. The expectation of the people of the Jews. That statement is made in context of what we have just taken the time to build into our opening comments here in the lesson this morning about how Herod had taken James and killed him and now arrested Peter and was intending to kill Peter as well. And that was the expectation of Herod. It was also the expectation of the people. But once again, friends and family, let me say that God had another expectation. God had another plan. God had another purpose in mind other than what was mentioned here in this text by Herod or by the people. And so what the people were expecting and what Herod was expecting was one thing, but the expectations of man, what we need to understand is they are no power. They are no match for the power and the plans of God. God was not through with Peter, so Peter was given an angel to release him from prison. And let me tell you why things like that happen. Why things like that happen. Why sometimes the expectation of the people is not the same as what God's plans are, is because of this verse right here in Proverbs 19 and verse 21. And we'll use this verse as our title for our time together this morning. And that is, the Lord's purpose will stand. You see, it doesn't matter what people's expectations are. It doesn't matter what anyone's power and authority is. It is the Lord's plan. It is the Lord's purpose that will stand. And despite whatever takes place in this world, you and I need to understand that God's purpose will prevail. God's plans will prevail. Now, as we launch out into this morning, let me first of all express this in some different Bible translations to give us maybe a little bit better hold and understanding of what is being said to us in Proverbs 19 and verse 21. Here it is in my King James translation. There are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord shall stand. Here it is in the New American Standard translation of the Bible. Many plans are in man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord shall stand. And maybe here is one that is more easily grasped from a modern language translation called the Modern English Version, or the Common English Version rather. And it says this: we make a lot of plans, but the Lord will do whatever He has decided. The Lord will do whatever He has decided. You see, that lets us know that what God decides, well, that's final. The purposes of God, they will stand. The plans of God, they will stand. And so for our time this morning, from this statement in Acts chapter 12 about how the people expected one thing and how God's plan was something else, let's see how that is reflected in different ways within our world today. For example, let me think with you for just a little bit. Excuse me, that's Isaiah 55 and verse 11, which tells us basically the same thing. But let me think with you just a little bit about God's plan for His church, God's purpose for His church, God's counsel, God's will for His church. I was talking to someone the other day who mentioned to me that as far as he knew, there were somewhere around 4,000 religions worldwide. I don't know if that number is accurate or not. I've read a lot of things like you have as well about how many different religions there are in the world. But there are certainly any kind of religion that a person could even possibly think of in their mind. But if I can frame that in the wording of Acts 12 and verse 11 this morning, the expectation of the people is, well, one religion is just as good as another. And you take your pick. You have your choice. You join the church of your own choice. Perhaps many of us in this room have heard or read that phrase somewhere along the line. You just join the church of your own choice. Well, you see, that's man's concept, isn't it? That's man's expectation about how things are in regard to the church. And I fully suspect that if you were to leave here this morning and you were to ask someone, well, what do I have to do in order to be a Christian? Or where should I go to church? That you would most likely hear would just join the church of your choice. Most likely that would be an expression that you would hear. Because that is so popular. That is the expectation of our world. That's the thinking of our world. But what you and I need to understand is that the Bible reveals that God has a plan for His church, that God has a will for His church, and it's spelled out very clearly within the pages of His Word. For example, consider with me Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, where Jesus is talking to one of His disciples, a man by the name of Peter, and He says, I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now when Jesus makes that statement to Peter upon this rock, if you were to look just a couple of verses earlier, what you would find is that Peter had just made the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so Jesus then says, upon that rock, upon that confession, upon that foundation, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, I will build My church. The church is not built on the Pope of Rome, as some people would perhaps expect, but rather the church is built on the foundation, the rock solid foundation, that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so Jesus tells Peter, upon this rock I will build. And notice, please, that it's identified here as my church. All right? The Bible is helping us to think about how it presents the church. And how it is presenting the church, God's will for the church, is that it belongs to someone. Well, who does it belong to according to this verse? Well, it belongs to Jesus, doesn't it? I will build my church. And if you're very careful and critical with the language that is presented within this verse, what you will also find is that it is singular in nature, isn't it? I will build my church. You see, Jesus never promised to build all the religious establishments of men today. They are organized and developed by their own creedal statements and by their own doctrines and by their own biases. But what you'll find in the Bible is that Jesus is promising in this verse that he is going to build his church. And it will belong to him. It will be his. And this one verse tells us a lot of things about the church just by itself. And I would suppose to you that if this one verse were honestly examined and applied, the expectation of the people about how things should be religiously, if they just honestly examined and applied this verse, our world, the religious landscape of our world would change dramatically. Could people then could understand that it is Jesus' church and it belongs to no other, and that it is singular in nature. Unfortunately, the problem that is around in our world is that far too few people, even ask the question, what does God say about the church? But when that question is asked and honestly answered, what we find is that the Bible reveals some very specific things about the church. Oh, I know man has his expectations. Man has his ideas. But God has his ideas. And God's plan, God's purpose, it's going to prevail. And so what we need to do is be good Bible students, isn't it? And see what it is God says about his church. Well, first of all, if we were to look in places like Acts 20 and verse number 28, what we would find there about the church is that the church was purchased with his blood. Speaking about Jesus, it's here identified as the church of God. As Paul is talking to the elders from Ephesus, he's meeting with them in a place called Miletus. And as he speaks with them, he says, take heed therefore unto yourselves, unto all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. You see, that's how the church came about. It came about by Jesus shedding his blood. That was the payment that was made. And so despite the expectations of man, what God says is it took the blood of my son to purchase the church. That's why the church is called in Matthew 16 and verse 18, my church, as Jesus talks about what he was about to do. He was promising to build his church, not some man-made organization. He was promising to build his. And so despite the people's expectation, what God's plan, what God's purpose is that it would take the blood of his son to buy the church. And when we talk about the church, we're not talking about a physical building such as we're meeting in just now with mortar and wood and plumbing and wiring and all of that kind of thing. We're talking about the redeemed souls that make up that body. And those redeemed souls, that purchase for that redemption, was nothing other than the blood of Christ. Now God's plan for how his church is identified continues by looking at places like Romans chapter 16 and verse 16, where your Bible says, salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. That's how your Bible is identifying the church, the churches of Christ. Well, it's identified that way because Jesus said, it's my church, and he spilled his blood in order to purchase the church. And so let's pause for just a minute and think about where we came from. It doesn't matter what the expectations of the people are. It doesn't matter what people think. It doesn't matter what people say. What matters is what is God's will on the subject. Because God's purpose is going to stand. That's just how it's going to be. And God's purpose for the church is that Jesus would shed His blood in order to purchase that church. And it's identified as belonging to Him. We can go even further in our Bibles when we go to places like Philippians chapter 1 and verse number 1. And there in that one verse, what you will find is the entire organizational structure for the church. Oh, there's a lot of other places you can go to in your Bible and you can read about that organizational structure. But in this one verse, what you read is Paul and Timotheus, or Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints. Well, that's what makes up the church, doesn't it? Saints, not brick and mortar, but saints, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, notice please, with bishops and deacons. Well, bishops, if you were to look in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, you would find the word bishop is just another word for elders. And so in this one verse, what we find is that the church is made up of is saints or Christians and elders and deacons. You see, that's the structure. That's the purpose. That's the plan that God has for His church. And we can say the same thing for the worship of the church. You know, man has his own expectations for worship. And there are all kinds of worship styles, all kinds of things done in our world in the name of worship. But man's expectations from worship, well, they're so very different than what God explains within His Word. And since the purpose of God will stand, then it behooves us. It ought to motivate us to say, well, I'm going to follow what God says about the church. I'm going to follow what God says about the worship of church, because that is going to stand. Now, God's plan for the worship of the church, that's also clearly identified within your Bible. And it's very easy to understand. In just about the space of 2 or 3 minutes, we can look at some Bible verses that tell us what that worship is to look like. For example, in Acts chapter 20 and verse number 7, what we will find is that that early church worshiped on the first day of the week. Not the seventh day of the week, which by their way of understanding things in the Jewish time frame of the first century would have been the Sabbath day. They weren't worshiping on the Sabbath day. They were worshiping on the first day of the week. That's a very important consideration. There are some religious groups today that still practice worshiping on the Sabbath day. That's the expectation of those individuals. But what God says is the worship is to take place on the first day of the week. Now, from this one verse, we could consider some additional things as well. For example, what we find is that when that early church came together on the first day of the week, what they came together to do was to break bread. That is, to celebrate the communion, the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. And they did so using the elements of unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine, as Jesus himself instituted at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus said, "As often as you do this in memory of me." And what that early church was doing was every first day of the week, they would come together and they would participate in the breaking of bread. They would participate in this memorial of remembering what Jesus did for them on the cross. And they did that every first day of the week. They didn't do it quarterly. They didn't do it once every 6 months. They didn't do it on special occasions. They did it every first day of the week. And that's why your Bible reads like it reads. "And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread." And so it doesn't matter what the expectations of the people are. It doesn't matter what the plans or the ideas of people are. What God's will is that on the first day of the week, come together for the memorial supper, the communion of the body and blood of Christ. But not only that, as we continue to look at this verse, we find out another thing that they did every first day of the week is that they spent time in the study of God's Word. Now, my King James Version right here in Acts 20 and verse 7 uses the phrase that Paul preached unto them. He preached unto them. The actual Greek language means an open declaration of God's Word. And so he was declaring God's Word to them. And as Paul was declaring God's Word to them, he would preach from all kinds of perhaps different subjects and backgrounds, but all of them found and grounded within the Word of God itself. You see, the Word of God was their guide, not the creeds and the ideas of men, not what some religious leader thought or said, but what does God say? And so Paul preached to them. And so here we find within this one verse a little bit more information about what the worship of the early church looked like. We know that from this verse it began and was taking place every first day of the week. And upon that first day of the week, what they would do is they would come together and they would participate in the Lord's Supper, the memorial of the breaking of the bread. And as well, they would have a portion of their time which was centered around listening to the Word of God, it being declared, it being preached. But that's not all they did. They did this as well in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. And notice, please, upon the first day of the week. Upon the first day of the week. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him. You'll find that in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. And so we know also this is something that the early church was doing. What they were doing was they were coming together to listen to a portion of God's Word. They were coming together every first day of the week to participate in the breaking of bread or the communion. And while they were gathered together, they gave a collection. You'll read a lot of other statements in your Bible about what that collection looked like and how they purposed and how they gave from their heart. And you'll read statements considering those kinds of things. But what we find in this verse is that they did that on every first day of the week. They gave of their means every first day of the week. And what you'll also find in the New Testament is that early church, well, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the teaching of God's Word, and in fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. They prayed regularly. They prayed every first day of the week, every time they came together. In Ephesians 5 and verse 19, what you find in that verse reflected is that they sang, singing and making melody in your heart unto the Lord. You won't find one reference in that verse or any other Bible verse at all that talks about the use of instrumented music. They sang without that accompaniment. They just sang. They sang the praises of their hearts, the fruit of the lips, the book of Hebrews talks about. And they offered that to God. Now it's just taken us about 3 or 4 minutes to go through what the worship of the early church looked like. You can read that in your Bible just as plain as anybody else can read that. We can flash those verses up here on the screen. But in just about 3 or 4 minutes, you can consider what the Bible teaches about God's plan for worship. Let me say just again that it doesn't matter what the expectations of the people are. It doesn't matter what man's thought is. It doesn't matter what man's idea is. What matters is what has God said? What has God revealed to us so that we can understand the purpose and the plan of God? And by looking at these verses, we can very clearly understand what the structure of that church looked like, and we can understand how that worship proceeded. And there's no ambiguity, there's no question, there's no unclarity about what those verses say at all. You and I can understand God's will. We can understand God's word about the structure of the church, about the organization of the church, about how the church is to worship, so that we can get past and we can get beyond the expectations of man, the will and the plans and the ideas of man, and we can see just what God says. Because you know what? No matter what else, what's going to stand is God's purpose. What's going to stand is God's will. And in the end, it won't really matter what so-and-so thought or so-and-so said about the church, about its worship, about its organization. What will matter? What will matter is what has God said. Jesus himself made the statement in John chapter 12 and verse 48, "The words that I speak, the same shall judge you in the last day." And so that's what we have to go by. Not man's expectations or plans, but what does God say? Now let me tell you this, and that is we can say the same thing for salvation as well. You know, man's expectations, man's ideas about salvation, well, they're pretty broad, aren't they? And people will come up with all kinds of ideas about what salvation is all about and about what it takes. As long as a person is sincere to his or her beliefs. For many, that's really all it takes. Just be sincere in what you believe and that will be okay. I dare say for many people, maybe even it's appropriate to say for most people, the tell-all and end-all verse that talks about the requirement for salvation is found in John 3 and verse 16. We'll visit that verse in just a moment. But for right now, what I want you to consider is the Lord's purpose. Well, my friend, it's going to stand in regard to salvation as well. It doesn't matter what man's expectation is. It doesn't matter what man's idea is. What will stand, what will prevail in the end, is what has God said. What has God said about salvation? And so consider with me John chapter 3 and verse 16. Where this verse tells us then, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, unfortunately, for a good portion of this world, that word should has been changed to shall, which gives a whole different idea, a whole different meaning to the phrase that is expressed here. But as it is really expressed in the Greek language, the word should is the appropriate word. And that is, as long as a person comes to that point of believing, there's no reason they should perish. Because they've started on that road. They've started down that direction where they're hearing God's word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Romans 10 and verse number 14. And upon hearing that, then faith has a way to build. Belief has a way to proceed. And so when a person comes to that point in their life in which they believe, then they've come to a place in their life that they've made some important decisions. Now, maybe you've even heard it said that if anything is required of man to be saved other than faith, then what that means is faith is a matter of works. Or salvation, rather, is a matter of works and not of faith. There's a very popular religious philosopher who said it like this. He said, to hold to a doctrine of faith plus obedience sounded like the gospel, all right, but it's the gospel at gunpoint. The gospel at gunpoint. The idea is that if you have to do anything, if God requires you to do anything other than just believe, it's like you're being held hostage. It's like the gospel at gunpoint. Because then salvation becomes not a matter of faith, but it becomes a matter of works. It becomes a matter of you doing something. Well, my friend, that kind of thinking ignores that God has a specific plan for salvation. And that plan involves you doing something. Did you know that twice in the New Testament the question is asked in regard to salvation, what must I do? You see, the people understood that there was something they must do. It doesn't matter what the expectations of man are. It doesn't matter what man's thought is. It matters what does God say. Well, in the very first place, as we consider the Bible in regard to the question, what must I do to be saved, we always come to the point we have to ask this question. What does God say? Because His expectations, His purpose will prevail. And so what does God say about the matter of salvation? What does your Bible actually teach? Irrespective of what man may say, what does God say? Well, God says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God in Romans 10 and verse number 17. And you see, that's the beginning point, isn't it? That's what John chapter 3 and verse 16 is all about. That's the initial place we come to, where we come to that point of believing. And when you look in the Bible, what you'll find is that sometimes people heard the gospel for the very first time, and they understood that upon that first hearing. And they did what the Bible says to do. They did what the individual preaching said to do. And that was to repent and be baptized, for example, in Acts 2 and verse 38. That was the very first time those Jews had ever heard that. They didn't know what God's requirement were until Peter declared God's word to them. And when they heard that, the very first time they responded to that. But you know what? They're not the only ones who just were given a first time hearing, and they likewise responded. You can read about two people over in Acts chapter 16. Before that, you can read about someone in Acts chapter 8. And all they had to do was hear the word for the first time. to understand God's will for the first time. And they responded to that in obedience to the gospel. And so sometimes that's all it takes. Now, one of the most important things that God has to say about our salvation is that it only comes through His Son. In John 14, in verse number 6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Friends, that's good news, isn't it? There is no one that stands between God and yourself other than Jesus Christ. He is your access. He is your way. It doesn't matter what man says. It doesn't matter what the expectations of the people are. Jesus Christ is that way to God. Consider also Acts chapter 4 and verse number 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby ye must be saved. Jesus put it like this himself in John 8 and verse 24. Therefore I said unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. And so that belief brings us to the point where we understand what God's will is for our life. Now that language is also very plain in places like Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Why? Because with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It doesn't matter what the expectations of the people are, it matters what does God say. And then let me conclude with this as well. And this is Acts 2, verse 37 and verse 38. Going back to that original occasion we started with in the book of Acts chapter 2, when they're hearing the word of God for the very first time, and Peter said to those individuals that what they needed to do when they questioned, men and brethren, what shall we do? What I want you to know is Peter did not say, well, you don't have to do anything. You don't have to do anything at all. Peter did not say that. Peter did not say, well, just believe and that's good enough. Just as long as you're sincere, that'll be okay. Peter did not say, well, don't worry about it. Grace covers everything. You don't have to do one single thing. Peter did not say anything like that, did he? Your Bible, in fact, says Peter told them, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Not only must you understand that Jesus is the Christ, not only must you be willing to confess that with your mouth, but you must be willing to repent of your sins, and you must be willing to be baptized for the remission of those sins. Now here's where we're at this morning. Despite anything else, despite any expectation of man of any kind whatsoever, what will stand is God's will. And that is God's will, that we must obey the gospel for our salvation. If we can help anyone this morning with that, you need to respond by confessing your faith in Christ, repenting your sins, and being baptized. We're here to help you with that. We'll do anything and everything we can. Maybe you just need to change something about your life. If we can help you with that, then why don't you come also while we stand and we sing this song together.